I invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 30 and 31 this morning. You can find our text on page 24. We continue to work through the narrative section of the Old Testament and found in the book of Genesis as we follow along with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and now we are following along in the life of Jacob. You will remember Jacob deceived his brother Esau in order to steal his father's blessing, and because of it, he fled for safety outside of his family alone in exile of sorts to a foreign land, the land of his mother, to find a bride. Instead, he found four brides, or wives at least. We left off last week with Jacob having four wives and 12 children, 11 of them sons and one daughter. He has been living under the rule and authority of his father-in-law, Laban, for at least 14 years, and he's fed up. He's ready to go home. So let's pick up our text in chapter 30, verse 25. It's a lengthy reading. I will stop before the conclusion, but it will still take us a while to get through the meat of this story. So if you follow along with me, page 24 in your pew Bibles, chapter 30, beginning at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that made it with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left for us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose, set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven me away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt around the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods and have found of all, and what have you found of all your household goods? See it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. You have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. We're going to end our reading here. Laban and Jacob make a peace treaty, and then they depart without violence. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me again in prayer? Lord, what a text and a passage of the trial you put your servant through. Show us this day that when you put us through similar trials, when we are away from our homes and our families, and even as it feels away from your presence, that you are always with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Teach us in your word this morning. Show us Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter was one of the followers of Jesus and one, of course, of the leaders of the early church. And towards the end of his life, the Apostle Peter wrote a letter. He wrote a couple letters to the church that had spread throughout the world at that time. And as he wrote to various Christians and various churches spread abroad, he chose amongst many metaphors of how to address the church. The language he used in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, was to call the church the elect exiles. He wrote to the people of God, and he chose from all of the images that he could use the image of those in exile, those separated from their home, those who are strangers and foreigners, those who were in a land that wasn't theirs, and though they wanted to go back to their homeland, they couldn't get there, they couldn't arrive. Now, Peter was not calling the church only in his day the church in exile. He was, in fact, giving us an image to understand the people of God in every age as a people in exile, a people separated from our home, a people living in a foreign land, a people who yearn to go home but are not able to. And Peter did not come up with this image, this metaphor on his own. He, of course, drew from the stories in the Old Testament about God's people far from home, God's people in exile. There's many examples. The prime example in the Old Testament is of God's people in captive in Babylon in their exile. But there are other accounts. And there are accounts that we have before us in the book of Genesis of the people of God who have been led away from their home, who have been forced by no choice of their own to live far from their people in a land of exile. It is an image that we find in the Old Testament. It is an image that is given to show us how we are to live today. That as Peter calls us, we are a people of God living in exile. And how do we live? How do we learn of God's goodness and his grace? How do we learn of our response to God as we ourselves are in a time of exile? What we all want to do this morning is study this period in the life of Jacob, study his time in exile, and see how it prepares us for our time in exile. Because it is Jacob's period of life in exile that prepares the church for our time away from our home. So let's look at that in two parts. We see two truths about God, and really flowing from that, two truths about ourselves in this passage. We're going to see first that God prospers us, so we follow him. God prospers us, so we follow him. We see this in chapter 30, beginning at verse 25, all the way through to chapter 31, verse 21, the account of how God prospers Jacob. Now, when you're reading the story of Jacob, your first thought is probably not prosperity. Your first thought is, man, I would hate to have that guy for a father-in-law, right? I would hate to live under the oppressive thumb of Laban. Jacob is fed up with it. He's ready to go. He's ready to cash out and head home. But Laban does not want to let him go. I mean, you wouldn't want to let this guy go either, right? It's like, I mean, if you're probably not into gambling, but if you were into gambling, this is the guy that keeps getting the jackpot time and time again, right? His number always comes up. He has the Midas touch, right? Whatever he touches turns to gold. And Laban does not want to lose this guy. Laban did not have big flocks before Jacob came, and now 20 years later, he is overflowing, and he doesn't want to let him go. So they enter into this sort of subtle negotiation, and we know that when Jacob negotiates with Laban, it is deceiver versus deceiver. Right? They are both trying to trick the other one. Jacob wants to figure out how much he can get from this flock so he can go home. And Laban's just trying to get him to stay as long as he can. Jacob comes up with a solution for his wages that he will take from the flock, a percentage. Now, every shepherd is supposed to get a percentage of the flock. That's how shepherds are paid. Jacob's proposal is that he would get those animals that are speckled or spotted, or those lambs that are black. That is the off-colored of the animals, right? The sheep were usually white. The goats were usually black. So anything that's out of ordinary, Jacob can take for himself. Laban jumps on this deal, which means it's not a good deal for Jacob, right? Laban would have brought a counteroffer if there were a better deal, because Laban knows he's getting the better end of this deal. But that's not even enough for him. As soon as he makes the deal, he goes through his flock and he takes out all of the spotted and the speckled and the black among the sheep, because he doesn't want to give Jacob anything. Jacob is learning what it is to live a life in exile. He is constantly on the short end of the stick in his negotiations and his dealing with Laban. He might even realize this. I don't know why Jacob would have proposed this, except that we will see an answer in the next chapter. But Jacob is willing, in a sense, to bargain for a bad deal. He's willing, in a sense, as he is living in exile under the authority of another, to bargain for the bad deal. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about Christians and says that we who trust in God, why don't we just at times allow ourselves to be wronged by others? That there are times when it is okay, it is even appropriate, it is even following the steps of our Savior to take the bad end of the deal, to allow ourselves to be wronged by others. Now, that has limits, of course. We are to be a people of justice. We are to protect and care for the vulnerable among us. This is not an excuse to allow for oppressive or abusive treatment of others. And yet, Paul does seem to tell us, and Jacob seems to show us, that maybe as we live in exile, we're not in control. And we're not in power. And we don't have all the authority at our fingertips. And at times, we just need to trust that God is just, that he is good, that he knows all, that maybe there are some contracts or some negotiations or some financial dealings that we get the bad end of the bargain because we trust in God to provide. Because we're going to see ultimately Jacob does not get the bad end of this deal because God provides for him. But Laban seems to win this first round of negotiations. Jacob's got a flock. All the goats are black. All the sheep are white. How in the world is he going to get anything out of this flock that he can take home with him? Well, the answer is to find some wood and to whittle some bark off some wood and see what happens. God prospers Jacob in the strangest of ways in this text. This account that he takes some different sticks, he peels off some of the bark of the sticks so that they look striped or spotted, and he puts the sticks in front of the feeding troughs, so when it's time for the animals to breed, they see these sticks, and therefore it produces animals that are striped and spotted. This is, we would call this today, an old wives' tale, right? That animals have this visual impression while they are breeding that somehow alters the DNA of their offspring, right? There's no basis here in science. It's an old wives' tale. It reminds me of a time I met an old southern man, and we chatted for a few minutes, and he found out that I had all daughters. And he told me if I ever wanted to know, he had the trick for how to conceive sons. Just come and see him, and he would give me the secrets. I did not go and see him. I did not want to hear whatever he had to tell. It's an old wives' tale, and yet it works. It works. But the reason it works is not because Jacob has some
breeding secret,
right? The reason it works is over in chapter 31, he tells his wives when he calls them together in verse 9, he says, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God showed this to Jacob in a dream, this strange, odd thing that Jacob was to do by doing it, he showed his faith in God, not in the sticks, his faith in God who told him to use the sticks. I mean, this is a sermon itself, but sometimes God tells us to do silly looking things in the eyes of the world because he has told us to, and he blesses them by his sovereign power. The plan works. All of these sheep and goats bear that which is striped and that which is spotted. There's a sort of a fascinating wordplay going on here. The name Laban is a word that means white. It's like somebody having the name White, you know, like the Clue character, right? Mr. White. So you have friends with the last name White, right? So Laban's name means white. And what's happening here is Jacob is taking away the offspring of the white animals, the white sheep. He is literally stealing, taking the children of the white one, not only for the flock, but in the big picture for Laban. He's taken Laban's daughters. He's now taking his flock away from him. Laban tried to trick Jacob. Jacob has turned the trick back up on its head. And even this word in chapter 31, verse 9, that God has taken away the livestock, it is used again by Rachel and Leah in verse 16. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father. That word can also be translated plunder, as in Exodus chapter 12, when the Hebrews leave the Egyptians and they plunder the Egyptians. They take the goods, the gold and the riches of the enemy people away from them as they are led out of exile. Jacob has a silly plan that is prospered by the will and the power of God so that his flocks increase and his herds increase, so that he is going to be set free as a rich man. Indeed, Jacob recognizes this when he says, he hears from God in verse 3 of chapter 31, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, I will be with you. It's the same promise he's already heard a couple chapters ago, 20 years ago in his life, when he left Esau, afraid that Esau would get him. And God said, I will be with you. 20 years later, he's now fleeing from Laban back to Esau. And God tells him again, I will be with you. And it makes us wonder, is God really with Jacob? I mean, 20 years and this, I mean, kind of these miserable marriages he's in, right? With these two women, these sisters that seem to hate each other. And these other two wives have come along. And these sons that are going to end up fighting with each other, and a father-in-law that tricks him and deceives him and oppresses him everywhere he turns. Has it really been 20 years of God with Jacob? Well, at the end of 20 years, he has 12 children. He has large flocks. He has servants. God has given him the seed for the seed bed for the nation of Israel. He didn't realize it at the time, but God is with him and blessing him. Indeed, one of his children, Joseph, will say later, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. Jacob could say that exact same thing to Laban right now. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What does Jacob do with a God who prospers him? He follows him. God's commanded, it's time to go. Jacob goes. He calls his wives out to the field. He consults with him. They're like, our dad has nothing left for us anyway. He's already abandoned us. He's treating us like foreigners. We're with you. They affirm the will that Jacob sees from God, and he leaves. He packs it all up, and he goes. God tells him to go, and he gives him a promise that he will be with him. And Jacob, by faith, follows the God who provides because God makes that promise to him. We hear a similar promise on the pages of the New Testament where God tells us to go and he gives us the assurance of his presence. Now, the words of the Great Commission, as Jesus leaves his disciples, he tells them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He tells Jacob, go and I'm with you. Jesus tells his disciples, go and I am with you. And that same promise comes to us. Go and I am with you. Follow my call and my leading, and I will be with you unto the very ends of the earth. Because God prospers us, we follow him alone. Jacob and his family are prospered. They follow God, but they are not out of danger yet. That's what the rest of the passage tells us. Not only does God prosper us, secondly in our passage, God protects us. God protects us so we fear him alone. That's chapter 31, verses 22 to 55. God protects Jacob. You will notice that Jacob flees. He flees essentially in the dead of night. He doesn't tell Laban where he's going. He doesn't even tell him that he's leaving. He sneaks out of town and hopes that Laban never finds out, or when he finds out, he'll be too far away. Some of you football fans will remember something like this. About 40 years ago, there was a football team called the Baltimore Colts. And they were the team in Baltimore, Maryland. Everybody loved them, but the Colts owner didn't want to stay there anymore, and he wanted to get out of town. But the city and the state wanted to keep him, and they used every resource they could, the legislature, even the state police, to keep this football team in Baltimore. But the owner was dead set on leaving, and so in the middle of the night, he called all these moving trucks, and they loaded up, and they snuck out of town before the police could stop them. They even had the police in Indiana waiting for them at the state border to escort them to become the Indianapolis Colts. And in the morning, when the city of Baltimore woke up, they were not happy. Just like when Laban is notified 3 days later that Jacob has taken off with all the flock and all his daughters and everything that goes with it. He is not happy. He gathers his kinsmen and he gives chase. I think he is giving chase with murderous intent, quite frankly. I think his blood is up and he is looking for vengeance, and he arrives ready to slay or at least hurt Jacob. Before he gets there, God stops him. Last night of his pursuit, God stops Laban in a dream and tells him not to do or say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Laban takes this to heart. He arrives the next day, and verse 26, we read that Laban said to Jacob, the first words on Laban's lips when he got to Jacob, what have you done? 20 years ago, when Jacob woke up, not to Rachel, but to Leah, and he went and found Laban, the first thing he said to Laban in chapter 29, verse 25, what is this that you have done? Laban, 20 years later, gets a dose of his own medicine. What is this that you have done? Laban has tricked Jacob. Now Jacob turns it around and tricks Laban. Laban is eager to kill or hurt or do something to take revenge on Jacob. Verse 29, it is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night. He's not going to hurt him because he has been warned by God. You see, in this confrontation between Laban and Jacob, Laban is the stronger one. He has the power. He has the kinsmen. He apparently has it in his power to harm Jacob. Jacob is afraid. Jacob is the weaker one. Jacob is the one who is at the mercy of the physical, worldly power of Laban. This surface confrontation is clearly slanted towards the power of Laban. But then into the story comes this strange side story. There's actually a deeper confrontation going on here. There's a confrontation amongst the gods. There's sort of, if you note, there's a battle between the power of Jacob's God, and the power of Laban's gods. See, on the way out of town, you remember Rachel stole Laban's household gods, took these little figurines or whatever small household gods they were. She stole them. We don't know why. She's getting revenge on her dad. Did she want these for herself? Were they
worth money, a valuable material. She could sell them off at some time. Whatever it is, she steals Laban's household gods and she sits on them. I mean, it's supposed to be a humorous tale that Laban is searching all around for his gods. And it should be humorous that somebody cannot find their god, right? What kind of god gets stolen? And what kind of god can you not find? What kind of god is sat on by a woman during her cycle? That god is actually ritually and ceremonially, according to God's word, made unclean. So here is Jacob facing sort of imminent defeat by the power of Laban, but then Laban's god stolen, hidden, made unclean. Laban's gods are humiliated in this account. It's the same way, to go back again to the Exodus, when Moses leads the people out and he sends the 10 plagues, and each of those plagues targets one of the gods of Egypt, embarrassing them, humiliating them. So does God, the victor over the gods of the nations. You see, the people of God are at the mercy of the strength of the world and their enemies. Right? Laban is greater than, more powerful than Jacob. But Jacob's God humiliates and crushes and defeats Laban's god. Jacob's god, Yahweh, can bring masses of herds and flocks out of nothing. Laban's gods cannot even be found. Which one of these matters? The worldly strength and power or spiritual strength and power? We as God's people are like Jacob. We have those around us who are stronger than us, who are more powerful than us, that are wiser than us, that are richer than us, upon whose mercy we, in a sense, depend. And yet, we have a God who is greater than all the other gods of the world, who renders all of those gods non-gods or no gods or worthless idols. See, God is protecting Jacob from Laban, not by giving Jacob some sort of power or strength, but by giving victory over the gods of Laban. When no god is found, Jacob becomes angry, verse 36, and berates Laban. It seems like he's been bottling this up for 20 years. He's like a can just shaken up and agitated for 20 years, and finally the top is popped and he just explodes, right? The dam breaks and Jacob lets Laban have it. I mean, as a son-in-law, you might take it from your father-in-law for a while, but 20 years is maybe too far, and he just unleashes on him. Jacob is telling Laban he has cheated him, he has robbed him, he has changed his wages. He has done nothing while Jacob has slaved and been hot and cold and night and day for his flock. And then Jacob's summary of these 20 years is found in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Here's Jacob's testimony of God's protection. He knows, even though he is the deceiver, he has no chance against Laban. He must be protected by, covered by, cared for only by his God. And he gives God this new name. The God of Abraham we have seen, but the fear of Isaac. That is a name that refers to God. Right? The God of Abraham is the fear of Isaac. And something about Isaac has triggered in Jacob's mind this new name, this new reference for God, the fear of God. And it's telling that Jacob has just told Laban in verse 31, I was afraid of you. And now a few verses later, he says, God has protected me. He is the fear of Isaac. And now I properly fear God. Jacob has been led from a fear of Laban and a fear of man to seeing the defeat of Laban's gods to now fear his God alone. Finally, Laban has no more cards to play. The last thing he can do is say, well, let's just be at peace, Jacob. And that's the end of the chapter. They build a monument, a pillar. They make a contract, a covenant of peace. And Jacob is finally free. And Jacob has learned over these 20 years what it looks like to fear God. He has feared Laban, and now he is learning what it looks like to fear God. Every generation of the people of God needs to learn this again and again. The book of Genesis is the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it comes up again and again and again. And here it is. The seed of the woman is Jacob. The seed of the serpent, spiritually at least, is Laban. And Jacob must learn not to fear man, but to fear the God who protects his people. God protects us, and so we fear him. Psalm 31, verse 19, puts it like this. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in your sight, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. We fear not man, not the strength or the riches or the influence of a Laban. We fear God alone, God who protects and covers and loves us. Ultimately, as we draw the passage to a close, what we see is the people of God brought out of exile. They are brought out of the place that they were sent for those many years. And we see even more parallels with the Exodus, that people are living, God's people are living under the oppressive power of an enemy of God, whether it's Laban, whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's the church in exile today under the power, the prince of the power of the air, that Laban sees Jacob experience unnatural blessings and growth. So do the Hebrews under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. So does the church in a land that is not our home experience unnatural and blessed growth. Jacob must battle to leave. Moses and his people must battle to leave. The gods of the world are humiliated and defeated, both under Rachel's saddlebags and the 10 plagues of the Egyptians. They plunder their enemies. We skipped over this, but Jacob even crosses a body of water, the river Euphrates, just as the people of God are led across the Red Sea. And ultimately, it is the divine intervention of God that ceases the pursuer that is Laban and the pursuer that is Pharaoh. And at the very end of our account, the very last sentence, then Laban departed and returned home. You should picture a big, scary dog that has come out of the house barking and growling and threatening, but has met its match and turns away, tail tucked between his legs, slinking meekly back home. Laban is turned back. Pharaoh himself is turned back at the Red Sea. And so we come to the New Testament gospel that tells us that Jesus leads his people out of exile. And he has come to battle against the prince of the power of the air. And that battle consists in his death upon the cross and his resurrection to defeat the grave, such that he can say, and we can say, O death, where is your victory? Laban slinks home with his tail tucked between his legs, and so too do the enemies of Christ and his church. They come out deceiving us, threatening us, and pursuing us. But when the Messiah has come, he comes to deliver and to silence and to redeem. This is the lesson from exile. Not only that God prospers us so we follow him, and that God protects us and so we fear him, but that ultimately he sends a true and better Jacob, a true and better Moses, to lead us out of spiritual exile, to bring us across the Red Sea, across the Jordan, into the promised land of our fathers, that Christ leads his people out of exile. And so we, like Jacob, trusting our Savior, are led home to the land of our fathers. Amen, and may it be. Let us pray. Lord, we are in need of the assurance that Christ our King is indeed victorious. As Peter addressed the church in exile, so do we at times feel in exile today. We have so little power as the church, so little resource, such minimal influence. It feels as if the spiritual powers arrayed against us have every strength at their disposal. And yet your word promises us, and your word assures us that Christ, our King, reigns and rules victorious, and that our God will humiliate and crush every god of the power of the world. We pray you give us hope as we wait in exile. We pray that you give us faith to depend upon you, to follow you where you lead us. Give us fear to fear not the men and women of this world, but to fear you and you alone. And we pray that your Son and our Savior Christ would come and lead his people into our heavenly country. We pray this in his name. Amen.